So in today's passage we're going to look at, Matthew is answering the question, you know, who is this Jesus who has come into the world and what has he come to do? And we're going to see that what Jesus is and what he has come to do, there is a fulfillment of all kinds of Old Testament predictions and promises. And we're also going to hear Jesus' very first sermon. And it's very short, but it is bursting with meaning. And in the sermon, Jesus announces the good news of God's kingdom come in his person. And we're going to see that that gospel message liberates us from darkness. So let's go ahead and dive in here. The first thing that Matthew tells us is that when John the Baptizer is arrested, Jesus heads north to Galilee, where he's going to begin his public ministry in this town called Capernaum. And Matthew also informs us that Jesus moved, where he grew up in Nazareth, he's moving to Capernaum. That is not just a practical thing he's doing, but it's actually fulfills an important Old Testament prophecy. And then what Matthew does in this quotation here in our passage is he's quoting a couple of verses from Isaiah chapter 9. And he says, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Now you remember when Israel conquered the promised land, each of the 12 tribes of Israel received a territory as an inheritance. Now Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, was located in the area given to Zebulun, and Capernaum was in the territory given to Naphtali. So to understand the significance of this, we need to understand more about Isaiah chapter 9 and how it fits into the entire Old Testament narrative. Now, you may recall back in Genesis chapter 49, the patriarch Jacob, on his deathbed, he promised God's blessing upon Zebulun and Naphtali. And really, that's sort of a subset of the promise to bless the world through Abraham's seed. So here's Jacob, the grandson of Abraham. However, there's something we read if you went back to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. And remember, when Matthew quotes a couple of verses that are written down here, he's not thinking only of those two verses. He's thinking of the entire beginning of Isaiah 9. And it says in the first verse of that of Isaiah 9, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. It's in the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. So we wonder, well, what happened? Jacob promised them blessing, and then they were at some point they were brought into contempt. Well, you know that under the old covenant, Zebulun and Naphtali, you know, they turned away from the one true God. They worshiped false gods. They turned away from the Lord. They had no faith in the promise God had given to Adam and Eve, that there would be the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. The promise given to Abraham that through his seed, salvation would come to all the families of the earth. They had no faith. They didn't care. Now, as a result, they were all carried off into captivity in 722 BC by the Assyrian army. Well, so then we wonder, well, that's a real problem because God's promised them blessing and yet they're in contempt. They've been carried away. So we wonder, is God's promise null and void? I mean, if God's going to keep his word, he's going to have to do something. So what's he going to do? Well, also in Isaiah 9. Now, you notice what Matthew quotes in verse 15. If you were between the words Naphtali and the way of the sea, if you would go back to Isaiah 9, you would read, but in the latter time, as opposed to the former time of contempt, in the latter time, he has made glorious Zebulun and Naphtali. So what Matthew's point, what he wants you to see is that Jesus is bringing in this promised latter time. The former time of contempt is over. Now there comes the latter time. And through the death and resurrection of Jesus, God will fulfill, he will keep his promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, if you were to jump down a few more verses in Isaiah 9, you would read these very famous words that we think about around Christmas every year. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom. So, when Matthew here quotes Isaiah's announcement that the people of Zebulun and Naphtali, the people, as he says, are dwelling in darkness, who had previously rejected the Lord, when he says they have seen a great light, he's saying that the Messiah, the Son of David, has brought the light of God's salvation to the people who had become spiritually blind and spiritually dead, and as he says, they were dwelling in the shadow of death. So the former time, now with Jesus coming, the former time is over, and now the dawning of the kingdom of God's own Son has arrived. Now I want you to notice here the beautiful, the unexpected, the breathtaking grace of God here. Because God is shining the light of salvation upon people in darkness. Now, think about people in darkness, you know, don't know any better. Right? People living in spiritual darkness don't know they're living in darkness because darkness is all they've ever known. I became a Christian at the ripe old age of 14. But I do remember a little bit about how my mind worked when I was 13. That's going back a ways. But I do remember, I can remember that I didn't care about Jesus. I had a friend that used to talk to me about Jesus, and I didn't care because I was in the dark. And if you're in the dark, you don't care. I didn't even know what I didn't know. But God, who is so rich in mercy, took all the initiative, and he sent to me the light of his Son through the proclamation of the gospel. I heard a radio broadcast. But you see, the point is, when I was in darkness, I didn't know or care that I was in the darkness. God is the one that had to send me the light, and that's what he did. And so my point is, God could have left Zebulun and Naphtali and us in darkness, and they or we would never have even known the difference. So the fact that anyone in darkness sees the light, that is all God's grace and mercy. Now, I think if I were in charge of the universe, I would just be done with those people living in darkness. I think I probably, if I were in charge, I would have said, look, you guys have rebelled. You prefer the darkness. Fine. I'll just leave you there to your own destruction. But fortunately, God is not like that. He's wholly other than us. And if you want to see a really beautiful picture of God's grace and mercy, just look at the history of his interactions with humanity. First of all, he creates Adam and Eve and places them in a perfectly designed paradise. And what did they do? Well, they rebelled. They wanted to be their own God. And within one generation, their one son, Cain, murders his brother, Abel. And it's all downhill from there. And the world quickly becomes a very, very dark place and keeps getting darker. And finally, God says, I can't let it get worse. I got to do something. And yet, in a magnificent display of his love and kindness, he decides to preserve humanity by graciously saving, you know, Noah and Mrs. Noah and their three sons and their daughters-in-law. And he sends judgment on the earth, but he preserves humanity. And when they come off, when they emerge from the ark, the Lord has placed them in what is a new world. I mean, the Bible refers to the world that was before the flood and the world that we live in today after the flood. And so when we see them coming off the ark, we think, you know, things are going to be good now. Okay, humanity got off to a rough start, but things are really going to go well now. But right away, you know, Noah gets drunk and his son Ham is involved with some kind of shenanigans. And moreover, then God tells humanity, you need to be, you know, go fill the earth, be fruitful and multiply. But they say, forget it. We're not going anywhere. We're going to build this big tower. We're going to worship our own gods. We're going to have our own religion. And we're going to make a name for ourselves. We don't care about what God says. And so once again, humanity is plunged into darkness. And the nations don't even know what they don't know about the one true God. But God is merciful and kind. And he calls Abraham, promises to bless the world through him. Eventually, he rescues Abraham's descendants, Israel, from Egypt and places them in the promised land, which in a way, in a little bit of a way, is like a new Garden of Eden. And he gives them this excellent set of laws. He gives them this perfectly ordered system of worship so they can have a relationship with the one true God. And we think, well, now, finally, humanity's going to get it. They're going to get it right. I mean, after all, they've got these laws of God, the system of approaching God, and the Shekinah glory of God, the bright light dwells in the most holy place, in the tabernacle. They'll certainly get it right now. And yet there's hundreds of pages in the Old Testament prophets that testify that the people of Israel, including Naphtali and Zebulun, chose darkness, ignored God's laws. They worshiped hokey deities and rejected the light of the one true God. And we say, oh, no, humanity prefers the darkness and resides in the dark. And by human standards, we would not have been surprised if God had said, you prefer living in darkness? After all I've been through with you, fine. You just stay in the darkness. You can rot in darkness under a death sentence. I got better things to do. However, there is something in the heart of God, alongside his awesome holiness and his sovereign power and his eternal righteousness and purity, is a heart of deep love and compassion for his wayward creation. So God sent the light of salvation in the person of his Son to pierce the darkness. God would have been justified to wipe out humanity at the fall, or that in the flood, or after Israel's failure. But instead, he chose to preserve humanity. Why? Why would he do that? Well, there's probably different ways we can answer that, but one big reason is because he had you on his mind. He was thinking about you. He saw you trapped in the darkness, and in his grace and mercy moved him to send you the light. And this, the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Jesus would have crawled on glass for you to save you. And actually, he did more than that. In a sense, you could say Jesus crawled through hell for you. When he was hanging on that cross, he experienced the equivalent of eternal, everlasting darkness. He paid the penalty for all the deeds of darkness which we have done in our ignorance and done willfully. And he was punished for all the times you and I have dishonored God by actually preferring the darkness to the light. And by his death and resurrection, you have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. So what is our response to be to all this? I mean, how do we enjoy all these benefits? Well, the answer is in verse 17. It's Jesus' first sermon. And really, this is the core of all of his sermons. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then Mark in his gospel adds, "Repent and believe in the gospel," the good news. Now, the word repent is so often misunderstood. What repent does not mean, it does not mean, and maybe you sort of picture this in your mind, God calls you into his office and he says, "I've heard so many bad things about you. I mean, I have had it with you up to here. You need to get out of here and don't come back until you get your act together. And when you finally get your act together, you come back and we're going to have coffee and donuts. And we're going to talk about whether or not you even have a future in this organization or not." You know, repentance tends to have that sharp, we think of it in that sharp way. But really, repent The core of repentance is a change of perspective. Repent means to acknowledge to God the darkness, the shame, to acknowledge the selfish attitudes and the I prefer to do things my own way rather than God's way. To repent means to take your sinful parts to Jesus for forgiveness and for healing. There was a TV show on in the early 2000s, and I don't know if they've had spin-offs on it or not, but it was called Extreme Makeover. It was very interesting because these regular folks would go to this team of doctors that had plastic surgeons and dentists with all their different physical flaws, their physical issues. And people would go to the head guy and say, you know, my teeth are crooked. My nose is bent in the wrong direction. My lips look funny. My midsection has too much adipose tissue. And they would just talk about everything that they felt was wrong with them physically. And the surgeons and the dentists, they would go to work and they would like sometimes rearrange someone's jaw or fix their nose or they would like make this into a new person. And when they were done, they sometimes the results were so striking. But what hit me the hardest is how these folks in that particular situation were so eager and willing to tell the medical team about what was wrong with them. Now, people don't normally, that's not typical human behavior. Normally, we try to dress in a way or present ourselves in a way that conceals our flaws. We don't want people to notice what we think is wrong about us. I mean, who goes out on a first date and announces, you know, my shoulders and hips are not symmetrically aligned properly? Who says, you know, my left earlobe's a quarter inch longer than my right one? Nobody does that. Nobody says, well, you know, I got thick ankles. And if you're making a business presentation, who stands up and says, before I get going, I want you to know that sometimes my feet smell like Sheol? You don't do that. You want to make yourself look the best you can. That's human nature. The only way that somebody would be eager to tell somebody else about their flaws would be if they knew the other person would accept them and could fix the problem, could repair them. And what I'm saying is that is the logic of repentance. We acknowledge to the Lord the darkness in us, and we tell him the truth that he already knows. We're often more interested in what we want than what God wants. I mean, we lose our temper, we fret, we sometimes want to get even with the people who have hurt us. We try to promote ourselves at somebody else's expense, and on it goes. We take that to the Lord. And when you go to Jesus and you tell him what's wrong about you, what's dark about you, he hugs you and he forgives you and he credits you with Jesus Christ's own A+ righteousness, and his Spirit goes to work in you so that over time you learn to prefer the light to the darkness. And finally, he promises you that when he returns, you will be transformed into a flawless creature, fully restored to the glory that God had originally intended for humanity. I mean, you talk about an extreme makeover. That's it right there. Maybe someone's sitting here, and for the first time in your life, perhaps it's dawning on you that you've been living in darkness and you don't have a relationship with God. Maybe you had no real concern about God. It just didn't matter. Well, Jesus came for you to bring you into the light of his forgiveness and acceptance, the light of his kingdom. Now, most of us here today are already Christians. And we already know we're citizens of God's kingdom. And we believe what the Apostle Paul told us in Ephesians chapter 5, where he says, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And we know that's true, and yet at the same time, we're still painfully aware that there's still a part of us that is drawn to the darkness. What the Apostle Paul calls the old man or the old Adam. Some Bibles call it the sinful nature. It's the sinful baggage that we inherited from our sinful forefather. And even though the death and resurrection of Jesus has liberated us from who we were outside of Christ, and sin is no longer our legal master, it doesn't own us anymore, yet we still drag along the baggage. We drag along the old Adam, or if you prefer, the old Eve. And that's why you and I, even though we are light in the Lord, we're beloved children of God, yet we still harbor secret sins that we hope nobody else is going to find out about. This is why we still have ugly thoughts, spiteful thoughts toward other people. It's why we can be jealous of our neighbor, or like the old hymn says, we're prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. It's why we still want to hide from God sometimes. So what do we do about this reality? Well, we keep on repenting. The Christian life is a whole lifestyle of repentance. And it is your privilege as a child of God to keep on repenting. It's tell Jesus, who is your faithful high priest, tell him about the darkness. He forgives you. He speaks on your behalf to the Father. His Spirit goes to work inside of you. And you know, the old line, when you bring your sin to the light kills it. Now there's one other verse back in Isaiah chapter 9 I want to mention. You know, and again, Matthew would have had this on his mind when he alludes to Isaiah 9 in our passage today. Isaiah 9:4. Now this is speaking in relation to Zebulun and Naphtali seeing a great light. He says, "For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you God have broken." Now that's imagery right out of the book of Exodus. That's how the biblical writers described how God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt. And you know, the kingdom of darkness is characterized by an unending dread of judgment, of punishment, of rejection. So Jesus came to break the yoke of your guilt, to free you from your oppressor, who is the devil. The devil is forever whispering in your ear, saying, you know, you don't live up to God's standards, so God wants nothing to do with you. It's true, in this life we do not live up to God's standards. But it is not true that God wants nothing to do with us, because he loves us. In Christ, we are forgiven. Jesus has actually joined you to himself so that whenever the Father looks at you, he sees the holiness and the worthiness of his own Son. I want to close with a prayer slash benediction from the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Colossians, where he says, "May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience, with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Amen.